If you could open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Today we are continuing our series where we are working through the book of Titus. The series is called Greetings to Titus because that's what the book is. It's a book that's a letter written by Paul to Titus. Titus is a pastor on the island of Crete. And so if you were here last year, what we talked about is that we are working through the whole book. We're going through the whole book. It's three chapters. It's very short. We're also working through verse by verse through the whole thing, which means there are going to be some tough and challenging texts in the midst of this. If you weren't here last week, or maybe you just want to review, I highly encourage going back online just to listen to that. You can also, and maybe when you leave today, you could read through the book of Titus in about 15 minutes. It's not a long book, but there's a lot that is incredibly helpful and challenging for us as we think about our life in this world as followers of Jesus. To start, though, I want to give you a brief recap of what we learned in Titus 1. Titus 1 opens with Paul writing to his friend and co-worker, Titus. Titus is a pastor on the island of Crete. And so Paul, in the New Testament, writes several different letters. Some of them are letters to churches. Books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of them get their name because of the cities they are written to. The book of Titus, as well as a book like Timothy, are what are referred to often as pastoral letters. They're Paul writing to pastors, to particular pastors, in the context of the churches that they are leading. And so what we began with last week and what we learned is that we know the island of Crete that Titus is pastoring on is known for corruption. They're actually known for greed, sexual immorality. They're known for lies. And so right from the very start, Paul is reminding Titus of who God is and how he's called them to be set apart from the culture around them. The culture on the island of Crete followed a god by the name of Zeus. Zeus was known for seducing and lying and manipulating. And so what had begun to happen is that the churches on the island of Crete actually began to be infiltrated and influenced by the teachings that surrounded people who were beginning to live a life that imitated Zeus more than imitating Jesus. And so Paul sets up to Titus and he says, well, first of all, I want you to know that God doesn't lie. That you may look at many places and many people and many leaders in your world, and you may find they lie to get ahead. They lie, steal, cheat. God is not like that. And so your culture might lie, and you might be able to lie to get ahead, and that could be even celebrated on this island, but God is different. And then for the church that Titus is leading, he's saying, all right, Titus, we need to do some work because I don't want our churches to look like the world around it. I want our churches to be countercultural, to look more like Jesus than everybody else. And so instead of influencing culture, that church was being shaped by culture. And so Paul gives Titus some challenges to raise up leaders, to raise up pastors, men and women who would reflect Jesus. Not just the men and women who had the most charisma or who were the best speakers or had the biggest influence. No, he wanted men and women who had integrity, who would speak truth and would lead like Jesus. And then he says, not only do I want you to raise up leaders, but I also want you to confront the religious. To find the religious who are twisting and abusing the message of Jesus. In fact, he even goes as far as warning at the end of chapter 1 that there are those who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. There are those who claim the name Jesus, but then when you look at their life, they don't live like it. There are people who use the name of Jesus to gain influence, but then you look at their actions and their words, and they don't live like they are actually following Jesus. And so today we're going to continue into chapter 2. Now as we dig into chapter 2, I'm going to be honest, this chapter is a little bit difficult. Now the good news is Lions don't play to 8:20, so we have plenty of time to work through this text. I'm just kidding, I have a fantasy team that I got to worry about at 1 o'clock, so we'll be out of here in plenty of time. But in here, in chapter 2, Paul addresses a number of difficult subjects. He talks about men and women. He talks about slavery, household codes, all kinds of things that in the 21st century, we read these texts and we're like, what in the world is he talking about? And so I want to frame it all in the context that Paul is actually going after, not just in this chapter, but in the entire book. But I also want to frame it because then it will help us understand what is Paul trying to say. Because in all of this, Paul is trying to remind them that people are watching. So live like it. People are watching you. And I wonder, like, what would happen if we, as followers of Jesus, had that in mind? That our kids are watching. And so talk like it. Our kids are watching. Treat our spouses like they're paying attention. Our coworkers are watching. And so use your words and live your life in a way that actually looks like Jesus. Our neighbors are watching. Our friends, our classmates, our teammates are watching. And so the question I can't help but then ask is, if people are watching me, if my kids are watching me, if my friends and neighbors are watching me, like, what do they see? And does it look like Jesus? Because I don't know about you, but there are some things that when I have that in mind, I probably wouldn't say if I realized that people were watching. Some things I wouldn't want passed down to my kids if I realized that they were watching. Some impressions that I give to people about the church and about Jesus that maybe I wouldn't want to give if I realized that they were paying attention to my life. And so Paul, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. He said, "You, however, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good." Now, when Paul begins and he says, "You, however, must teach," he's doing something important. He's connecting this to what came just before it. There were no chapters or verses when Paul wrote the letter. That's something we added later. It helps us find things because there was a lot of text in the Bible. And so the way you really read this is you just are meant to read it all in one sitting, right? It doesn't take a long time. Paul, when Titus would get this letter, he read from start to finish. And so when he says, "You, however," it's connected to the understanding that there are those who claim to know God but deny him. There are some people who aren't living like they are actually followers of Jesus, even though they're using his name. And he says, "But you, Titus, you're different. You are going to do something different. Your actions and your teachings are going to be in sync." And so Paul is addressing, he says, "I want you to teach. I want you to teach what is sound. I want you to teach what is good, and I want your life to match." And he does this for an important reason, because if we want people to listen to what we have to say, we have to earn the right to be heard. People don't listen to you just because you're right. People don't listen to you just because you're persuasive or can make a good argument. People listen to you because you're good to them or because you're good to the people they care about. And so Paul says, one, I want you to live in a way that doesn't deny the God you claim to follow. Two, I want you to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine, which sounds a little bit stuffy and boring. You're like, doctrine? Like, are we in a theology class? Like, what is this? Which is really not actually that complicated. He just means teach what Jesus teaches. Don't change it. Don't take it away from it. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't allow the culture around you to inform the way that you're thinking about those things. And so the way it then gets played out is, he said, all right, the way I want you to teach men and women, I want this to happen especially in your homes. Now, why is that so important for how Paul is instructing Titus? On the island of Crete, the context is, and in Crete, as well as in many, many Mediterranean cultures, was they did family in such a way where multiple generations all lived together. And so what would often happen is you wouldn't just have like two parents and 2.5 kids, right? You would have entire families, multiple generations under one roof. You'd have kids, parents, grandparents. Inevitably, what would happen then is one generation would, even more so than happens now, pass on the sins and the failures and the struggles from generation to generation to generation. And so you'd have grandparents who were growing up in a culture that was womanizing and lying and stealing and manipulating. And what would happen? Well, the sons would do that, and then the grandkids would begin to do that. And what would happen if you were growing up in a home like that as a young girl? You would see the lying and the stealing and womanizing, and you would learn, well, if I'm going to be treated like an object, I might as well use that to my own advantage to get ahead. And so Paul is going to be saying, all right, if these households is the root of what is happening in our culture, let's have households that are different. Let's have a better picture of what God wants. Households with men and women full of integrity and self-control, a household that leaves the next generation better off than the one before. And so he gives some specific guidance to older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. He gives instructions to the women to not slander, to not be addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Both of them are instructed to teach and lead. Both of them are instructed in how they are modeling the faith and what they are speaking of the faith. Similar, although not identical, instructions. Because for Paul, it's simple that the households of the followers of Jesus should look different. That if you are following Jesus, your home should look different. Your workplaces should look different. Your relationships should act different. And then he's going to get even more specific in the next verses, and be patient with me as we work through these, because these are challenging verses. I'll continue in verse 4. He says, "Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." All right, there are a couple key verses in these paragraphs. In the midst of all the challenging things which you got that we will and have to unpack with cultural context, two things that actually guide Paul's motivation. One, in the paragraph where he's talking about training the younger women, it ends with this phrase, "so that no one will malign the word of God." Could you imagine what would happen if we lived in a world where people looked to followers of Jesus and said, "Wow, there's nothing about them inconsistent with the Bible. That there's nothing about them that is hateful or unkind or hurtful to the people that the Bible says love your enemies and pray for those who persecute." Could you imagine what would happen if that was the world we lived in? Or in the next paragraph, when it talks about training the young men, it says, "so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Could you imagine that? Imagine if we lived in a world where people say, "You know, I think those Christians are annoying, but I can't really say anything bad about them. Like, they're good to me. Like, they're good neighbors. They're great coworkers." Like, could you imagine that? There are several different places where Paul actually talks about what gets referred to in the New Testament as household codes. And this is one of those places where he is talking about men and women and some of the things that they are doing in that culture. Now, what's interesting about this is these come up in Colossians, Ephesians, Peter, Timothy, and there's some sense when you read it, like at first glance, you're like, "Man, this seems a bit patriarchal, restrictive towards women, devaluing the life of other people." But the reality, though, when we dig into it, is it actually couldn't be further from that. And the confusion is understandable. It's confusing, absolutely. But the household codes aren't what they first appear. That actually, as you read these, what you'll begin to see is Paul's trying to set something up different than the world around him. Which makes sense, because that's what he's been talking about already so far, that as followers of Jesus, we should be different, that people are watching, that we don't want anybody to feel like we malign the word of God, that we actually want the ways of Jesus to be attractive. I'm gonna keep going a couple more verses, because why not throw in a couple more hard ones as we're at it, and then we'll just unpack all of that. Verse 9, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." So if you weren't uncomfortable yet because of things like submission, working at home, why not throw in there like slaves obey your masters? Let's just be honest, church history hasn't done well by this verse. This verse certainly got misused and abused in the United States in particular as condoning what Paul is not trying to condone. And so if you read this and your gut reaction is like, "This text doesn't seem consistent with how I understand what it means for people to be made in the image of God," that's an okay feeling, right? That's not actually a problem as you are reading the text. In fact, that's good. The Imago Dei, understanding that human beings are made in the image of God, is a foundational belief that we should then take with us into how do we read this text. And so if that's your tension, then certainly you say, "Okay, How do I read this text in a way that honors that all human beings are made in the image of God? How do I read this text? If I believe that somehow it has some level of authority, how do I read it in such a way that believes all people, men, women, children, and slaves even at the time, although certainly not moral, were made in the image of God? And the way we answer that question is by asking an important question. A question that usually you and I don't ask when we read the Bible. See, you and I, when we read the Bible, usually we're asking, well, what does it mean for me? Because you're thinking, like, oh, when I read this text, what does this mean for my household? What does this mean for my family? The problem is you can't answer that question until you answer a more foundational question. What did it mean then? Because you actually can't know what Paul means for you and your family. That's an application question without knowing what Paul meant. And so in order to know what Paul meant, you have to ask, what was the world that Paul lived in? What was Paul trying to say to his audience? And so some historical context will help. In the Greco-Roman world, there was common social language about proper household management. Which is interesting because in the New Testament, when it uses these household codes in these categories, it's actually not Hebrew scripture language, which is interesting. Often when Paul is teaching in the New Testament, he is borrowing from the Old Testament. Here, he's actually borrowing from Greek philosophy. And he's doing it because he wants to make a case and appeal to his cultural context. Many ancient philosophers actually addressed the way they believed would have the greatest impact on society. Ultimately, they came up with a common pattern in three categories: husband and wife, parent and child, master and slave. And so Paul just says, all right, that's the way they talk. Let's do that. And let's do that in order to show the way of Jesus in a way that is appealing. To give you an example of the way that how people were talking about it, Aristotle actually wrote about these in his work, Politics. He said this, of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, the third of a husband. A husband and a father rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over children being a royal, over his wife, a constitutional right. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the older and full-grown is superior to the younger and more immature. Now, this makes you uncomfortable. It should. But notice, this language is not in the words of Paul. See, in the Greco-Roman culture, this was the norm, that the male was by nature better and more fit than the female. And so Paul actually says something dramatically different. Instead of seeing the man as commander and the woman who needs to obey, instead of seeing the woman as incompetent and weak-willed like first century philosophers did, he leaned into the household codes different. He uses this word submission. Submission only happens if there is equal value and worth. Submission's a choice. It's not a demand. In fact, in Ephesians, and you have to read all the household codes together, you can't just take one. Ephesians, it says men submit to their wives and wives submit to their husbands. So there's a mutuality in it, wildly different than the household codes in the day. See, the key when we read these texts isn't what they say, it's how they diverge from the views of the day. They exist within the systems of the world, and so it doesn't break at all. But in the midst of it, there, Paul was setting up this system that in the church, people would experience something different. That if you were a man in the church, you would live different than the rest of the world. And if you were a woman in the church, you would experience something different in the church than you'd experience anywhere else. That if you were a slave in the church, you would experience a freedom that you wouldn't experience anywhere else. Now, the tension that those still remain and that it doesn't get called out like maybe you and I would in our own day is still challenging. Like that doesn't go away. It doesn't all of a sudden make it an easy text. But the reason that tension exists so great in us is because we assume a world that didn't exist for Paul. See, the mistake that you and I can make when we read the Bible is that we tend to read the Bible as a 21st century American when it wasn't written to 21st century Americans. And maybe, at least for most of us, the reason you read the Bible is you read the Bible because you are. Because you live in the 21st century, and for most of us, we're American, and so that becomes the filter we read it. The problem is, the Bible wasn't written for 21st century Americans. It was written in the first century by a minority for a context and for people who were persecuted. And so that then needs to then shape us, because Paul isn't writing in the context of democracy. He's not writing in a context where you hold a protest and fight against the injustices. That's not the world he lived in. Osvaldo Padilla, who wrote in a commentary called The New Testament in Color, commented on Titus chapter 2 and said this: many Americans, especially in elite educational institutions, are critical of Paul. In fact, many would say, let's just throw out Paul altogether from the scriptures. But he says, but I wonder if they would be as critical if they had lived during the Roman Empire or in contemporary dictatorships. Paul could not destroy slavery and the maltreatment of women, children, and the elderly by uniting in sheer willpower. He could not bring freedom to slaves by democratic arguments and votes. He could not march before the Roman Forum. And that's important for us as we read the text. So if Paul can't do those things, if he can't operate in the way that we feel like he should, or that we feel like he would do, or Jesus would do today, the question is, what does he do? He continues and he says, it seems to me that for Paul, freedom could be experienced even in the midst of a patriarchal culture and slavery. In fact, freedom was already being experienced in the church, where what counted was being birthed by the Holy Spirit and serving one another as sisters and brothers in Christ. In other words, Paul sees the problem. And the way he's choosing to confront the problem is by giving people something better. Because in a world where patriarchy was hurting and damaging the value of women, he said, if you come to church, if you are part of the church family that is meeting and gathering in these homes, that women would be raised up, that their voices would be heard, that if you are a child living in a world that did not see children as having any value, he says, come and be a part of the church family. Because your faith, whether you are 5 or 6 or whether you are 45, he says, you experience something different in the church. And then even for slaves, which he couldn't get rid of at that time, but I would argue sets the foundation for what Christians use to fight against the fight for the abolition of slavery. He says, even for you, if you're a slave, and you want to experience freedom, you may not be able to experience that in the Roman world. But be a part of the church. Because what you would experience here is something different. You would have a voice and you'd be treated with dignity and value. And so Paul, as he gives these directions, one, it's directly tied to the mission. It's tied to how do people see you as you follow Jesus. It's the language he uses when he says, I want you to live in such a way that it makes the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Isn't that a fascinating idea and a mindset for us to have as we think about our own faith? To live in such a way that makes Jesus attractive. And so does it change the system? Does it change the culture? Maybe not directly. But somehow in the midst of it, Paul creates something better that slowly is subverting the ways and the mindset of the world, that people look to the church and they say, oh, there's freedom there, and there is hope, and there is life. And in the midst of it, Paul then is also creating community. That somehow within a world that men had value and women didn't, that men had power and could demand obedience, that humans could be objects, that somehow in the midst of that, the church said something different happens here. And so Paul is saying to Titus, all right, that's what we want to create. That's what we want to exist. Something wildly different than the world around you. And then Paul summarizes this as he continues in verse 11, and he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." And maybe this is the only part of the chapter that's actually not hard to understand. Being easy to understand certainly doesn't make it any less significant. It says the grace of God is for all people. Despite all of the meaningless divisions and fight over all the insignificant things, despite the hierarchies and the culture that they exist in, despite the ways the world around them is lying and stealing and cheating, Paul's saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus." It's for everyone. And you realize how crazy of a statement that actually is, to believe Jesus is for every person? Because when he says that to Titus, that includes the Cretans. Because the grace of God is actually for the Cretans who were corrupting their churches. The grace of God was actually for the religious hypocrites who were starting the meaningless debate in their churches. The grace of God was for the people who were denying Jesus by the very ways they were living their life. That the grace of God was for the men who needed to change the ways they were living and leading. The grace of God was for the women, the older women, the younger women. The grace of God was for the kids. It was for everyone. Everyone includes them. Anyone that you might see as less than, less important than, less right than, less holy than, anyone you see as wrong, the grace of God is for them. But you know why that matters? Because if it's for them, it also is for you. Because everyone includes you. Because the very thing that hurts you and makes you uncomfortable about another person exists even in our own hearts. And so Paul says, that grace is going to change you, not coercing you into obedience, but changing the very person you are. You'll begin to deny yourself at times, because what will happen is, as you understand who Jesus is, you might begin to realize that sometimes Jesus knows better than you what you should say. That you would even maybe deny yourself of your sinful cravings. That sometimes what your heart and flesh wants to do, that sometimes you will deny yourself of those things because you'll begin to believe that maybe Jesus knows better for you what you should or shouldn't do. Because it's about Jesus, our great God and Savior. And the reason that we begin to change is because we actually believe that Jesus is worth trusting. Because the God who made all of it took on human flesh and he sacrificed his life for us. And maybe we should consider the ways of the one who sacrificed everything for us. And Jesus, who gave up everything to give to you his grace and his forgiveness, he rose from the dead. So maybe we should consider that the person who can't be defeated by death actually knows what he's talking about. Maybe he even knows what's best for us. And so we teach Jesus. We teach Jesus for all people, everywhere, always. A Jesus that looks different than the ways of the world. A Jesus that looks different than often the hypocrisy in the church. A way of Jesus that no matter how it might conflict with our own ways of living or the lives of the culture around us, we are able to maintain what Paul calls a blessed hope. That somehow when things seem bleak and broken, we trust Jesus. And so what if the church, in the midst of a hurting and broken world, what if the church held a hope in Jesus? And what if the church, in a world where there was pain and hurt and division, what if the church was a different kind of community? What if the church was the one place where the grace of God was actually for everyone? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God for everyone. That you are a God for the people like us, who sin like us, who act like us, who struggle like we do. We thank you that you are a God for the people not like us. People who don't look like us or act like us or think like us or believe like us. That you are a God for all people. Help that truth to sink deep into our hearts and our minds. Help us to realize the power of a grace that actually covers all. That there is no one in this room, that there is no one in our world that is beyond the power of your redemption. And so God, we pray that as we wrestle with that reality, that it would not just be a truth for somebody else somewhere far off, but we would also realize how desperately we need that grace. That we would realize that we need you. That we would need your love, that we need your forgiveness. And we pray that in this church, that this would be a place where people experienced freedom and life and dignity in a way that they could not experience anywhere else. God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do those things in this place.